Now, we started with the video there, and most people, I think, know at least a piece of John Newton's story, the author of Amazing Grace, and they know that he was he was a slave ship captain, and that somewhere in the process of his time there that he came to know the Lord and turned away from that life. But pointing out a few things that were in that video there, there's a lot more that actually part of his life that led up to that point. The idea here, first off, I mean, he was in the Navy and he just didn't like that. And so he got out of the Navy and ended up getting transferred to a slave ship. I don't see that as an upgrade. But he goes to a slave ship where he was treated badly. Go figure. I mean, you're a crewman on a ship that's transporting people like cargo. What else are they going to treat you like? And so he gets treated badly, and then he gets saved, if you will, from that ship. I mean, it says that he is rescued. Somebody actually gets him out of the situation. And what does John Newton do? He turns around and becomes a captain. Not like necessarily the guy who rescued him, but like the captain he was so badly abused under. He becomes a slave captain as well. He goes from bad to worse to becoming the worst. And then it's in this great storm, this moment where he thinks, I'm going to die. And he has that moment, like so many other great, great men of God seem to have, that moment where they have nothing to lose, and they give it up to God, asking if you just save me. And he cries out, have mercy on us. He makes it through the storm. Not only does he give up being a slave captain, but then becomes a pastor with the whole direction to abolish slavery. He had become what he hated and eventually turned around to stop that very thing. That's an amazing story. If there's ever a story of grace, that's it. And I wanted to share that before I let the kids go. So I'm going to go ahead and have the kids now go ahead and go on to Children's Church. But it's interesting when we look at John Newton's story. And like I said, he became ultimately what he hated. He was rescued out of a slave ship only to turn around and become the captain of a slave ship. And we see that in a lot of different abusive situations, don't we, in life, where perhaps you see perhaps maybe a parent, a father who's, well, they're abusive to their kids, and it's probably not that far-fetched if you look back and find out that they themselves were abused as kids. Or you see somebody who has a really bad drinking problem, and it's probably because they grew up in a home of people with bad drinking problems. We kind of see that little carryover happen, sin following generation after generation. And in fact, I would even point out in Proverbs 26:11. This is one we've shared before. You know this verse. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. You know, here John Newton was saved out of the whole slavery situation, only to return back into it. So the question, I guess, would be, why do I bring up John Newton at all this morning as we just launch into this? The key is in that song, Amazing Grace. And it's just that one line, that I was blind, but now I see. And that's going to be very important this morning as we progress. Understand something about John Newton. John Newton was never blind. He had perfect vision the entire time. What he was blind to was the truth right in front of him. So much so that he ended up returning right back to his old lifestyle rather than turning away from it in the first place. Last week we started 2 Peter. We picked up where we had left off and started now into the second letter that Peter has written. And I mentioned last week that we'll spend a couple of weeks just in chapter 1 alone. In fact, today we're going to spend a lot of time in one verse. And that one verse is 2 Peter 1:9. For whoever lacks these qualities, and we'll talk about those qualities this morning, but whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Let me pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, I do thank you for stories like John Newton. I thank you for stories of men who have found themselves at, Lord, at the bottom, at the end of the rope. Lord, that they realize that all this time they could have had something different, and they call out to you. And Lord, you answer. Father, I pray wherever we are this morning, Lord, as individuals, as a church, as a body, as a family, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we're not blind to the truth. I pray that we're not blind to your word. And in fact, Lord, this morning, I would ask that you would just open our eyes. Let's pray this in your son's name. Amen. So the sermon series is, the question is, are you sure? In every message that we're going to be looking at over these three chapters of 2 Peter, there's going to be this question of, are you sure? And last week, really, we started talking about, are you sure? Are you sure of where you stand? Are you sure of the grace and the peace that's found in Jesus and Jesus alone? Are you sure? Ultimately, Peter asks, are you sure of your salvation? Are you sure of your calling? And this morning, the question is, are you sure you're not blind? I think there's a lot of people, a lot of us, that we can be blind at times. Or perhaps, to use the word that Peter uses, we can be very nearsighted. Now, Peter really pushes this picture here in verse 9 about this whole being blind thing. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. Now, it's interesting because he says that they're so nearsighted that they're blind. Nearsighted and blind are not the same thing. I mean, somebody who's blind would probably give almost anything to be nearsighted. I mean, just to have some sort of vision. These are two different kind of words that are happening here, but Peter, I believe, is using them this way very, very much on purpose. The word nearsighted, or perhaps your translation says short-sighted. Okay, the idea here is that, a nearsighted person, they can't see far away. Now, the Greek word that's used here is muapazo. Okay, and if you ever looked at the word, you might see a different word that we are familiar with, and that's myopia, which is, of course, the term for nearsightedness. Nearsightedness, you can't see things far away. It's a medical condition that, because of how the light interacts with your eyes, that your eyes, ultimately, they can't focus. There's a trick happening between light, your eyes, and your brain. And so they don't focus on the things that are far away. People who are nearsighted, such as myself, wear glasses. This way I can see you, okay? Now, if I want to, I don't need to have them to read, okay? A lot of times you'll have kids who have problems in classrooms, and usually it's because they're in the back, and they can't see the chalkboard, right? They can't see the board. And so, you know, the teacher thinks, oh, they're just not paying attention. Well, all of a sudden they can't see. Now, but you give them a book, and they can read it just fine. This idea of the nearsighted, the light as it's coming in, well, it causes the nearsighted person to squint. And these are all important things here. I'm not just giving you some optometry lesson here, but I want you to pay attention to what Peter's using here is this picture. So the light causes the nearsighted person, they squint usually when they're, especially if they're outside, you know, and they don't have their glasses on, maybe even if they do. And they can't focus on what's around them. It's this basic, it's a refractive error in the eyeball. Now, what I find interesting here is that when we come to the scriptures, we have these moments where people will say, well, you know, the Bible's just full of backwards, unscientific hicks, you know, that somehow they just, you know, they're so barbaric, primitive, whatever word you want to use. And yet here we have Peter who, he's a fisherman, not an optometrist. And he's using this very medical term to describe the condition of our souls, the condition of our spiritual well-being. It's as if Peter's trying to let us know that there's times that we can't focus on what's right around us. We can't focus, especially because of the light. We usually compare light with truth. Anytime you hear it in the scripture, those words start to go together. And so if that's true, then the opposite of that, so darkness would be what? It's falsehood, it's deceit. So to experience the light, to experience the truth, this is a good thing. Well, if somebody can't handle the truth, if they can't handle the light, what will they do? Well, they'll squint at it, maybe even shut their eyes altogether. You ever been in a dark room and walked outside, you know, after a movie or something? I mean, it's no more bright out there than it was when you came into the movie theater, but all of a sudden, it's blinding. And so we compare that, and we get into those dark moments, for instance. I mean, if you've ever been camping, you've certainly had those moments where it's dark. It's pitch black. There's not a light out there. And you're convinced every single bump in the night is something coming to eat you. I mean, there's something out there. And we can do that. Our mind will play tricks on us in the sense that what we can't see, we can only assume, and we usually assume the worst. Okay, when was the last time that in the dark you heard something go bump and you go, oh, that must be something good coming this way? No, that's usually not the case. Now, Peter is saying that your nearsightedness is so debilitating, you might as well be blind. You can't stand to look at the light, is what he's saying. There are moments when we can't stand to look at it, so you squint. You might as well live in the darkness. And when does this happen? It happens in these moments that we lack these qualities that he's talking about. And like I said, we'll come back to those qualities. Because when you lack these things, these qualities, as we look at them, they reflect the light. They reflect who Jesus is, the very character of Jesus, who the Christian is to be. And so if you don't have these qualities, then you're lacking it. And, when you're lacking these things, then you're just stumbling around in the darkness. So John Newton, he leaves a slave ship only to return to a slave ship. You might have thought that somewhere in that process he would have learned from that. I mean, he was rescued, literally pulled out of the slave ship from a whole nother captain. And you would have thought, this is a new lease on life. Don't go back to that. But what does John Newton do? He not only goes back to it, but then he becomes in charge of it. He becomes a captain himself. All the time, the truth is around him. And he's squinting at it. He's not paying attention to it. He's not letting the truth affect his life. He's not opening his eyes. So think about real quick here, all the various different pictures that get painted when we talk about truth, light, and darkness. We say things in Christianese, if you will, Christian talk. We say that we are to walk in the light, okay? And that's a nice phrase. We walk in the light. And I love how John Piper talks about what it means to walk in the light. He says that it isn't to say that we're living a life that is without sin. It doesn't mean that walking in the light means walking without sin. Living or walking in the light simply means that you are aware of the sin that's around you. And so to walk in the light is to be aware of what's around you, to see what's around you. We say things like the truth shall set you free. And it's true. We see Jesus as the truth. And so when we say the truth shall set you free, what are we really saying? We're saying Jesus will set you free. And this is true. But in order for that to be true, somewhere along the line, you have to accept the truth. You have to accept the truth is the truth. And what that amounts to, and what Peter will see in a moment here, he amounts that to knowledge, the knowledge of who Christ is. And it's when we learn who he is, it's when we are in the light and we're aware of what's around us, that we become more and more aware of who Jesus is. And that he is the truth. The truth will set you free. When you're living in the light, everything is seen. There's nothing hidden. And Peter's constantly bringing these kind of pictures up all throughout 1st and 2nd Peter. He's talking about how we need to be aware of our surroundings. He wants to make sure that we understand that we need to know what exactly is going on. He even tells us, you've got to beware because your enemy is like a prowling lion. Okay, now, if you've ever watched any National Geographic, Animal Planet, whatever, you know that lions typically don't prounce around in the field, hopping around, waiting to jump on something. They sit and they hide. And there's an amazing thing called camouflage happening there. They're tan in the Sierra grass. It's this tan color, right? And they blend right in. And it's very easy for you to glance right over the top of them. You've got to be watching. You've got to be looking all around you. The qualities that Peter brings up, these are things that are, well, they're of God. They illuminate, if you will, who Jesus is and the things that are around you. Peter also knows a thing about being aware of his surroundings. And I'd like to just kind of take a quick peek at that before we continue on there into 2 Peter. He knows what it means not only to be aware of your surrounding, but even to be looking, well, where to be looking at times. We go to the story of Jesus and Peter eventually walking on water, right? This comes out in Matthew 14. And first, the picture that happens here is that Jesus is walking on water because that's what Jesus does. And he's walking on water. The disciples, they're in the boat, and he's off in a distance. And what do they think? Well, apparently there are a bunch of nearsighted guys in this boat because they didn't know who that was. In fact, they went to, well, what we do in the dark. They went to the worst case scenario. It's a ghost. It's got to be a ghost. Okay. And so that's a ghost out there. They're all scared. Somewhere along the line, though, Peter picks up on, wait a minute, that's not a ghost. I'm pretty sure that's Jesus. And so Peter then calls out to him, and he says, if you call me out, Lord, I will come. I will get out of this boat. I will walk on this water. I will come to you. Peter sees Jesus, and he realizes it. Jesus says, all right, Peter, come. And so then Peter gets out of the boat and he's walking. Everything is good. But then all of a sudden it says that, well, that he sees a wind. In fact, he sees a wind and he starts to sink. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, Lord, save me. Kind of like John Newton in the boat. What I want to stick with for a second here is the very first part. When he saw the wind. Who sees the wind? Do you see the wind? I've never seen the wind. Now, I've seen what the wind will do, but I've never seen the wind. Well, the word to say he saw the wind, it means that he was aware of it happening right in front of him. He was aware of what was taking place. Well, by becoming aware, by seeing the wind, his eyes weren't focused anymore on the long-term goal, get to Jesus. It was only right here, very nearsighted, very immediate. And so he starts to sink. He wasn't looking at Jesus anymore. He was nearsighted. Are we seeing the connection here now, this idea of being nearsighted and blind? And Peter understands that. He understands what that means. And then have you ever done this? You ever start reading something? Maybe it's a book. Maybe it's a magazine, and you're walking from point A to point B while reading. Okay, have you ever done that? Okay, and you're like, no, never, yeah. And so you're reading it, and you're not paying attention to here. You're not paying attention here or here. You're just kind of walking. And I've seen people who, sixth sense maybe, I don't know what it is, and I've seen them navigate through a crowd while reading. But most people, the average people, me people, stumble over everything. You can have a big car right there, and I'd be reading, and I would not see it, and I would just run into it. My kids, they're not in here, so I can use them as examples. But Mickey loves his DS, video game system, right? And there are times I have watched that boy so glued to it, and he will walk around with his DS, and he will trip over a couch, do a somersault, get right back up with his DS, and keep on going. You know, and he's not aware of what's going on, or what I like to call is the zombie effect with my kids. They're perhaps watching a TV show, and they're very engrossed in the TV show because, you know, it's so important. And so I'm over here, and I say, come here. And they will get up off the couch, and then they will come, but they will come this way. And their heads will go all the way around. Their heads are glued on that TV. They're somehow going to navigate themselves. I've watched one of my daughters, I won't say which one because I don't want to embarrass her that much, but I watched her stuff fly over the top of a couch because she is so intent on making sure she doesn't miss something. Keep in mind, I have a DVR. We could pause that, but no, that doesn't matter to her. You know, they've so fixed on it. They've become so fixed on the things that aren't important when there's an immediate something right in front of them. Peter's the same thing. Jesus is right there. And he loses focus because he's so worried about what's right here. To say that he's nearsighted, we could just as easily say that he's short-sighted. You know, that the idea that we don't realize the potential we have because of Jesus. The things that we can do because of Jesus. Peter's walking on water. People don't do that. He's doing it. Why? Because Peter's so great? No. Because Peter's so righteous? No. Because he was listening to Jesus. Jesus said, come. Peter came. That's why. His eyes were focused there at the time. Not focused. He sinks. We get afraid. We get intimidated. We're convinced, I can't do that. I can't be a Sunday school teacher. I can't work at VBS. I can't share the gospel with that person at work or at the post office or wherever. I can't do that. Yeah. Hey, you're right. You can't. But because of him, because of Jesus, you can. You can walk on water. If Jesus was to call you out, you can walk on water. Peter could have stayed on the water. It makes me wonder, if Peter got out, wind comes, doesn't matter. Eyes are focused. It's a laser. He is on to Jesus. And if he had stayed out there, what else would have happened? What else could have happened? Would the rest of the guys who were all still sitting in the boat cowering because maybe it's a ghost, would they have gotten out? Would it have been a bit of a party of 12 guys and Jesus standing on the water and people on the shore going, what? Or what were the possibilities of that moment? But see, Peter fails. He sinks. I have a feeling that at that moment, I mean, if I'm John and I'm in the boat, I'm like, yeah, I saw that coming. It's Peter. And he that's how he would feel. But I can see the other guys, Nathaniel, going, I'm fine. I'm good right here. Men don't do that. And so because of Peter's failure, perhaps maybe, I don't know, I'm speculating. I'll ask the guys when I get to heaven, why didn't you get out of the boat? I kind of wonder if it isn't because Peter sunk. Like, wait a minute, if Peter can't, then I can't. Have you ever done that? You've seen somebody, maybe you've seen a Christian fail at something. Not necessarily miserable, but you know, they flounder. And you're like, oh, if they can't do it, I can't do that. Peter was more concerned about the storm. But the good side to the story is he does cry out. He knows who to cry out to. He's sinking. In fact, when it says that it says, Lord, save me, Peter's really, he's echoing the words of David out of Psalm 69. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like I am sinking and I am sinking fast? David knew who to cry out to and he was answered. Peter knew who to cry out to. He was answered. John Newton, in the storm, knew who to cry out to. Despite his lifestyle, despite all of the horridness of being a slave owner, slave captain, slave shipper, all those things, he knew who to call out to. And so we come back to this verse 9 again, that whoever lacks these qualities, It's as if you are blind. You might as well be blind. But what Peter's really trying to tell us is that you are not blind. There is no need for you to be blind. In fact, he continues, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. We forget what God has done for us. We forget these things. We forget that our sins are forgiven. We live in such a way that suddenly, somehow, maybe we've goofed up so much. We've messed up so much that all the sins that Jesus forgave us suddenly came right back. They suddenly just magically attached themselves back to us like a magnet or something. Those sins are forgiven. They're forgotten. They're gone. How many people do you know, and I'm begging you, please don't take this moment to judge somebody. That's not what I want you to do. Okay, but I want you to think about it. How many people do you know? They get saved, right? They find Jesus, whatever that term you want, the born again, whatever way you want to word that, right? They come to Jesus. And even in that process, they realize that there's some things in their life that, those were wrong. Okay, they realize that, you know, I need to, in order to follow Jesus, I need to get rid of these things. And there's a lot of different things that could be, okay? Perhaps we use swearing as an example. You know, they used to swear a lot and they realize, hey, that's really not glorifying God, so I'm going to stop swearing, okay? And so they've done that. They've accepted that. It's a decision that they brought upon themselves. It wasn't pushed down their throat. They've accepted it. They felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit, which is a good thing. So many people think it's a bad thing, but it's a good thing when the Holy Spirit reveals to us and says, hey, you know what? We can take care of that. And so they do that. And they're changed, maybe even radically changed. But then somewhere along the line, they slide back. They kind of return to it. You ever known somebody like that? Be careful how you answer that, because you know all we have to do is look in the mirror sometimes and see that person, right? We have those moments where we return, kind of like that dog and the whole vomit. Have you ever thought about that? That's so disgusting. And it should be. I mean, that's the whole point of that picture. I can't think of anything much more worse than, if you've ever seen a dog go back to the vomit, oh, it makes you want to vomit, you know, and then the dog will probably come there too. It's just disgusting. And so here we are, and we see somebody who gets saved, but then they fall back. I understand that just because somebody gets saved, okay, somebody comes to know Jesus, just because that happens, it doesn't mean that you get, you know, magically cleaned and that we have this instant new default setting, if you will, not to sin. That doesn't, I wish that happened. I wish that suddenly my natural disposition would be to not go back to those things. In fact, I think, quite frankly, it's because we become aware of those things, it becomes even harder. And we can't do it by ourselves. That's the whole point of putting our dependence on Jesus. Remember, walking in the light doesn't mean a life without sin. It means being aware of the sin. So I'm not talking about the person here who gets saved but doesn't have it all together. We see that happen, right? I mean, somebody comes to know Jesus. It's not like automatically we know everything in our life that's wrong. It's a learning process. Things come along the way. Sometimes it's conviction from the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it's somebody just points it out. But those changes happen. I'm not talking about that. You know, I'm not talking about the people who haven't, if you will, for lack of better words, cleaned up their act yet. They haven't come to that conclusion, but rather the person who they have. They know what they need to change. They know the things that God is working on them. They understand that they are a work in progress. And then they slip back. And why did they slip back? Well, maybe it's because it's comfortable. I mean, that's just the way it was. It's the way we do things. You just slip back into that. Sometimes you do it without even knowing you did it. You do it because it's easy. I mean, it's actually easier. Jesus talks about wide roads and narrow roads. I mean, let's face it, wide roads are easier. Maybe it's because there's some pressure. Somewhere along the line, a pressure comes along that kind of pushes you into that. You know, I'll give you an example. Perhaps you come to a point where you realize, you know, as a follower of Christ, I've got, I'm not saying me, but I'm just saying in general, I got a drinking problem. Right? And you know, we're not going to talk about drink, don't drink, drunk, all that. You know you have a drinking problem. And so you come to know Jesus, you realize that's going to totally hinder my walk with Christ. It's not a matter of cutting back. I got to cut it off because that's the only option for me to really get close to Jesus. You and the Holy Spirit have come to this conclusion, right? And so you get to that point and you know, you go to you go to a party and all your friends are there, right? And they're all drinking. And you know, in that moment, it's real easy to say, you know what? Nope. I'm not doing that. And it can be real easy because it's so black and white at that moment. You see them living this lifestyle that you're saying, I'm trying to escape from. And so you say, I'm not going to do that. But then you turn around maybe the next weekend and you go to a family barbecue. You know, and they're not getting drunk. It's not a big rager. Everybody's got a beer in their hand, you know, with the barbecue. And somewhere it's just because it's just a little bit different of a confines. It's a little different scenario. Next thing you know, you got the beer in your hand. Now, again, I'm not saying good, bad, indifferent about the beer. I'm just saying that you've said you didn't want to, and you walked away from it, but then all of a sudden, because of the family situation, well, maybe that's okay here. I wouldn't do it there, but I'd do it here. That's different. And we have that pressure thing happening. Maybe it's because you have no support. There's nobody there to encourage you not to go back to the old way. In fact, maybe you're in a situation where it's the exact opposite. All you have is people reminding you of your old way. And so that's just judgment heaped on top of conviction. Maybe somewhere along the line there was just no discipline in the first place. You know, we talk about being a disciple of Jesus. A disciple is one who is following a discipline. And so you have no discipline. Maybe it's because you were never actually taught. You know, you got saved and that was, now what? What do I do next? You know, or maybe it happens because there are people who just, like I said, they remind you over and over. They knew who you were. You haven't changed. That's what they keep saying. They don't understand the change that's happening. Now, last week I came into the youth group and we had mostly, you know, junior hires and Chris, one of our junior high guys, he was going through this video series with them and the whole video was pretty heavy. You know, I mean, it was talking about what it means to be a real follower of Christ. And I could see these kids and they're like, I get the video, but something wasn't connecting. There was a missing dot somewhere. And so Chris is then trying to explain to them the follower of Jesus. And it was just like, there are a whole bunch of them like, I understand the words you're saying, but I don't understand what they necessarily mean. And I got to a point as I was just kind of observing, and I didn't want to step on Chris's toes by any means, but I finally kind of saw the look on his face too. I've run out of examples. And so I said, can I say something? And so I get up there, and first off, you know, anybody who's ever been in my youth group knows that when Mike says, can I just say something real quick? Half hour, 45 minutes, easy. But I get up there and I say, guys, what does it mean to be a Christian? Let's stop worrying about what it means to follow Jesus at the moment. What does it even mean to be a Christian? And the looks on their faces was like, what are you talking about? We're sitting in church. Why ask me this question? Because you don't know the answer. And so I ask them, what does it mean? And there was a couple of, you know, they had the right ideas. They were on the right track. You know, I heard people, you know, some of these kids say, well, it means to try to be like Jesus. And I'm like, try to be like Jesus, not be like Jesus, just try. Is that really what it is? Or is it to be like Jesus? Because we're convinced we can't be like Jesus. I'm flawed, I'm messed up. Yeah, you are, but you know what? You can be like him. He's called you to it. So I say, okay, let's back up. What does the word Christian actually mean? And one person, they kind of had the right idea. Well, I mean, doesn't it mean something like little Jesus? I go, yeah, it means little Christ. It literally means somebody who is following, to be a miniature version, if you will, a mini-me of Jesus, if you will, for those who understand that one, but that's okay. But the idea of following him, and so I explained to them the whole rabbi system. You have a rabbi, and the rabbi has their disciples, and they're usually in a line, a single file line. And so the oldest, the one who's been following the rabbi the longest, he'll be right behind the rabbi all the way down to the youngest one that they picked up along the way. And it would be a very comical sight to watch the rabbi as he would travel with his disciples, because as the rabbi walked, the disciples, they would, as young believers, young followers, they would step where the rabbi stepped. So, you know, the guy behind him, he's going to be pretty much similar size. So, but they're literally putting their foot where the rabbi puts his foot. They're going to put, in fact, there was this old saying, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. That's how close you would follow. And so they would step exactly where the rabbi, and so you can only imagine the little guy at the very end, and he's doing the real big stretch because he wants to be just like the rabbi. So he's got to step exactly where the rabbi steps, because that's what it means to follow this rabbi. And the rabbis would do things. They stop, they'd scratch their head, and right down the line, scratch their head, scratch their head, scratch their head. Little guy, oh, scratch the head. You know, you ever seen the Jungle Book, you know, the elephants? You know, it's the same thing, right? And so they go, and everything, and the rabbi, sometimes he would do it as a test, sometimes he just to see if they're paying attention, but everything the rabbi did, these disciples would do, because, well, that's what they want to be. And so to be a Christian is we have to look at who Jesus is. We have to look at what Jesus does. And these are the things to do. This is the beginning of understanding what it means to be a Christian. And so then I thought, well, you know, how do we learn these things? And so I asked them, I said, well, what if I say the word quiet time, what does that mean to you guys? They all kind of looked at me like we're junior hires. There's no such thing as quiet. And I said, well, what is quiet time? And I said, what if I said devotional? They're still kind of looking at me. And so I'm like, okay, that means you're not doing it. I said, it's simple. And I laid it all out for them, very simple. And maybe you need to hear this morning. A devotional, a quiet time, it's a time that you've set aside between you and God. Start out small. Okay, this is just a simple discipline. Start out small if you've never done it before, okay? So you start out, and this is what I told him. I said, start out by praying. Simple prayer. God, I'm going to look at your word this morning. And I told him, it's the best time to do it in the morning. You can do it whenever. Okay, it's flexible. But make it a set pattern. I like it in the morning. Why? Because, well, it's a good way to start your day. Do it in the evening. You have a good chance of forgetting and going to sleep. So start in the morning. Lord, I'm going to look at your word today. Would you show me something? Would you speak to me? So keep it simple. God's not interested in a long conversation at that moment. He wants to know your heart. So show me something. I said, then read. Read for 5 minutes. Just give it 5 minutes. I said, most of you have an attention span. You can read 5 minutes. So just go for it for 5 minutes. I said, now don't go random. Don't just open up your Bible because you're going to read 5 minutes of genealogy and wonder what am I doing. So I said, pick something. Make a system. I told him, start with John. You can start anywhere. Start with John. In fact, probably in 5 minutes, you probably could read a chapter. So why not just make that your goal? I'm going to read one chapter. So pray, Lord, I'm going to read your word. Show me something. Read a chapter. Maybe it's John. I pointed out, you know, there's always Proverbs. You know the Proverbs reading scale, right? 31 Proverbs, 31 days in most months. Whatever the date is, that's the chapter you read. And so you read a chapter. And then at the end of it, okay, God, would you help me apply that to my life today? Those are dangerous prayers, by the way, because God will be like, okay, let's do this. I said, just start out small. You get disciplined at it. It becomes your system. You could just stay there, but you won't grow. Eventually, you're going to find yourself be reading a couple chapters. You're going to read a whole book in a morning. You're going to find out 5 minutes is not enough. You're going to find out maybe an hour is not enough. You fall in love with who God is. You fall in love with his word because you spend a little bit of time. Let it grow. This is the beginning, if you will, of being a Christian. It's being a disciple. It's following his disciplines, getting alone with him. One of the biggest problems I think we have today is we get so ambitious or we get so excited, or maybe the word I'm really looking for is rabid, about getting somebody converted. We've got to get them saved. We've got to get them saved from hell. We don't want them to go to hell. Who wants anybody going to hell? So we got to save them. We got to keep them from that happening. And that's a good thing, but it's not necessarily the right motive. It's not about making sure that they don't go to hell. It's a matter of that they know who Jesus is and that he loves them. And because of that, then the whole not going to hell thing, that's a big bonus is what that is. And so here we're saying, you know, we got to get them saved. We got to do this. Got to do it. Got to get the numbers. And then we let them fend for themselves. And we wonder why they fall back into the sin of their former life because they never knew any different. Or worse yet, we say, well, you know what? I'm not going to teach you how to do it. Just watch me. Don't watch me. Watch Jesus. This moment happens in Matthew. And Jesus kind of calls out the scribes and the Pharisees. Says the crowd and his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, sit on Moses' seat. They sit at the seat of the law. So practice and observe whatever they tell you. They tell you good stuff. Pay attention. But not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. We call that hypocrisy. They tie up heavy burdens. Now, you've heard Jesus says, my burden is what? It's light. Okay, this is my teaching. So we get this picture of the Pharisees, the scribes. They love to put as much stuff on you, as many rules as they possibly can. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their fingers. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. It's not really about what they're doing, it's but who they're doing it in front of. They want to make sure that they're seen. And Jesus continues on down this path of all these things that they're doing, and he's saying, don't do these things. Then he gets to verse 13. He really lets them have it. Everybody always talks about Jesus like he's some hippie, peace-loving thing. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, the worst word you could possibly be called, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You say, come, 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 boom, stop. But you neither enter yourself nor allow these who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and the land to make a single proselyte, a single convert. And when he becomes that proselyte, a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. There cannot be a worse condemnation, I think, that would happen here. To say that you go out and you think it's so important to get them saved, but all you're doing is getting them saved to what? To the way you do things. And the way you do things is wrong. It's not God. It's not what I intended. And we go back to Peter, and Peter is addressing this in the first portion of this, the second letter. He's saying, you need to be sure where you stand. Don't be blind anymore. Be sure. That means that we test ourselves. That means that we check ourselves. That means we stay disciplined. And this is important because without these kind of things, these qualities that we'll look up here, without these qualities, you'll be swayed to do most anything. You'll be swayed pretty easily. In fact, when we get to chapter 2, Peter takes up the whole topic of false teachers. He's building up to it. False teachers come, they sound, well, I think that sounds right. And next thing you know, off we go. And we're somewhere where Jesus never intended us to be. So let's back up. And go back into 2 Peter. Verse 3, his divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, who called us out of the boat, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in this world because of sinful desires. And last week we talked about that, what it means to escape the corruption, that you were once a slave to this world, and you're not a slave anymore. You've been set free. Live as such. Live as free people. But then we have this word, this slave, and then it kind of transforms into this word servant or bondservant. A bondservant is somebody who was a slave, but then now free, chooses to continue to serve their master. And so Jesus is saying, you are my bondservant. And so you're saying, you know, as long as I'm stuck on this earth, as long as I'm not with you side by side in heaven, I'm going to serve. That's what it means to be this bondservant. That's what it means to be a Christian. He didn't come to dominate and rule and all these. He came to serve. He came to show that God loves so much that he would send his son, so much to set the direction. We've escaped the corruption that is in the world. We've escaped it. And he goes on, he says, for this very reason, make every effort, and here's that list, these are these qualities. Supplement your faith, okay, you believe, so supplement that, add to it virtue. You'll notice real quick here, none of these things say work. It doesn't say add to your faith work. It says with virtue, and with virtue, knowledge. Knowledge with self-control. And each thing builds on itself. Self-control with steadfastness. Steadfastness now with godliness. Godliness with brotherly affection. You can now love in that close circle and eventually brotherly affection with love. You can then start to love those around you. And these are those qualities that show up. Again, if you virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, love. If we go over to Galatians, we hear the fruits of the Spirit. Pay attention. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We have these disciplines, these qualities, and they produce this fruit. They go hand in hand. They're part of it. And it doesn't say have a couple pieces of fruit in your life. It's all of the fruit in your life. And Galatians 5, where we get the fruits of the Spirit, it ends with, against such things there is no law. In other words, nobody can hold it. Have you ever had somebody say, man, you were just too patient with me. Would you stop that? That doesn't happen. You're too kind to me. You're too good to me. No, these are all good things. People like it when you are these things. These things happen because you have virtue, because you know where it comes from You're learning to self-control those moments that were not under your control. You're steadfast. You are stick-to-ing it. Godliness, brotherly affection, love. Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you keep going, you keep growing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about getting to know who Jesus is. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his, what? From his former sins. And then we finish up with verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Are you sure of your calling? Are you sure of your election? For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Against these things, there is no law. With these qualities, you will never fall. That sounds like a sure deal to me. Sounds like there's some security going on there. Perhaps your translation, maybe it says fall. Maybe it says stumble. It doesn't say fail. It doesn't say you'll never fail. It doesn't say you'll never flounder. It doesn't say you'll never sink occasionally. You're not going to fall. You're not going to stumble. The word that's used there is pataio. And pataio, it means to err or to make a mistake, to sin in the proper sense of missing the mark. The best translation is to fall into misery or become wretched. As soon as I heard that word wretched, that's where the whole beginning of this message really came from. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He became wretched. He stumbled. He fell. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was what? Blind, but now I see. And we look at his words, at what this means. A wretch like me, I stumbled. But you know what? Just because you stumble doesn't mean that it's all over with, that God just leaves you there and say, sorry, tried. The reality is we all fall down. We all fall down. It's what we do when we are down there that really matters. Peter's trying to let us know there are ways to avoid the stumbling altogether. It doesn't mean that we'll never, ever, ever stumble. The moment we start putting our attention anywhere but him, the moment we start to lack those qualities, the stumbling will happen. You will stub your toe and you will say that word that your mama told you never say again, and these things will happen. You stick to the qualities. You stick to these things, and it's going to come less and less frequently. You don't stumble, and we don't make habits of stumbling. If I could, just continue with John Newton's words. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I love that. The idea that grace is what brought about this fear, this godly fear, but at the same time, it's that very grace that relieves us. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. It's not I believed and God thought about it for a while and then decided maybe I'll give you grace, maybe I'll give you. No, it's just poured out on you in abundance. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. Can you imagine those words in the mind of John Newton in that boat? I mean, as he wrote those words, I can only imagine that's exactly what he was thinking. You know, I'm not going to make it home. But it's God's grace that brings us home. The Lord has promised. Remember, Peter talks about that. The very promise, the precious promise, the very great promises. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as I've got breath. And Peter says it there. He says, as long as I've got breath, I will remind you of these things. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and the mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. Grace comes, and when grace comes, joy comes. And when joy comes, peace comes. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. The idea that for eternity, We will be experiencing this grace from the moment, from the hour I first believe, from that moment, grace is there. It never disappears. It never goes away. With God, there is joy. There is peace, even for a wretch like John, even for a wretch like me. And it's found in grace. And that grace extends throughout eternity. Now, here's the thing. We can go back to that list and we can try to live the list and we can come up with even better lists because that's what we're really good at, is creating lists of what to do and how to do it. And we got the steps, right? And we know what to do. And we can live that list, or we can see that list is simply a progression built on the foundation of grace. That faith is built on grace. And then virtue is built on that faith, and knowledge is built, and then self-control, and steadfastness, and godliness, and brotherly affection, and then love. Think about John Newton there. He goes from being a mistreated guy on a slave ship, right, to becoming the guy mistreating the people on a slave ship, to then going and trying to free the slaves. Talk about finding love. Talk about realizing that the very people he was hurting are now the target of who he's trying to help. We can try to live that list, or we can just simply start with grace and watch it lead to peace. Jesus could have let Peter sink. He could have. It could have been a great object lesson, I'm sure. We could just let Peter go. I mean, after all, I mean, dude says stupid stuff. So it's opportunity. And no, he didn't. He could have let John Newton in that boat, horrid, wretched slave guy. He could have let that boat sink. He didn't. Every storm has its purpose. And when those storms happen, he won't let you sink. As long as you know who to call out to. And that would be a question for you this morning as we close up. Do you know who to call out to? Now, my sermon title, Are You Sure You Are Not Blind? And so the question for you this morning is, are you sure of that? Are you sure you're not covering your eyes to certain things? Are you aware of what's around you? Are you aware of the things that need to be fixed in the life? Are there convictions that are happening that you're trying to pretend aren't there? And are you sure you're not blind? But I would like to do this, rather than asking you the question, I'd like to drop the question altogether to make sure you understand who you are. You are not blind. God has given you sight. He has opened your eyes. He is offering to open up your eyes. You're not blind. If you're following him, you're not blind. The world might say that you are. You might even start to believe it at times. Can I just say, you just need to stop squinting. You just need to open those eyes. You need to stop sitting in the dark with the lamp right next to you. Have you ever done that? Have you ever found yourself just sitting in the dark and all that? You didn't even realize it, right? It started out all this light in the day coming through the windows. The next thing you know, somebody walks in. What are you sitting in the dark for? You don't even realize it's happened. And the lamp's right there. You don't need to sit in the dark anymore. You just need to open your eyes. You need to know what's around you. And understand that when the light happens, it's not so scary out there anymore. It's really not. It's his grace. It's his peace. It's his love. It's his salvation. It's his plan. Why stumble anymore? You're not alone in this. You're not sitting alone in the dark. He's there. Peter wants us to know that. We're not blind. We've been forgiven. If you follow Christ, if you say, I'm with him, that's all past. There's so much brightness ahead. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for this morning. Father, I thank you that, Lord, that you, Lord, you open our eyes. And Father, that you show us, Lord, that we can trust. Father, I thank you for grace. I thank you for peace. I thank you for your son. And if it wasn't for him dying on that cross, Lord, none of this would even be. Would it even be possible? And his resurrection, what a great promise. And Father, I do pray if there's anybody here, Lord, this morning, Lord, that, Lord, I don't know, they've somehow shackled their eyes. They somehow blinded to what's really going on. Lord, I pray that you would open them. I pray, Lord, that they would desire to have them open and see what it is that you're doing all around them. Father, I do thank you so much for this time. And Father, I also would just like to pray as we do leave this place this morning, Lord, as we go into a time of fellowship around the food and celebrating Jennifer's return, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be those around us to support, to build up, and to encourage to live in these qualities, Lord. And that the words on our lips would be words, Lord, that would glorify you. Father, again, I thank you so much for this morning. I pray that in your son's name and only his name. Amen. I'm going to have Adam come up and I think, is it just you? Okay. And Adam's going to lead us through Amazing Grace, but the old version, but not quite the old version. Okay, it's going to be the old lyrics, but I'm not going to give too much away, but I just want to say that he's going to do it to a different tune. And the first time I ever heard this version of Amazing Grace, it really just sent shivers down my spine personally, because it was such a redemption of a different song to be used in this way, which is so something that I think John Newton would appreciate. So once Adam's done, you are dismissed to the potluck. We encourage you to stick around for it, even if you thought, I forgot about it. That's okay. Stick around. Make sure at bare minimum you give Jennifer a hug and tell her welcome home. So.